I hope that you'll take this seriously. I hope that God will show you this week what your gifts are. By the way, before I go any farther, I hope God will show you what your gifts are not. You see what I mean? I hope He'll show you what your gifts are not. I hope you will be content with what you have. I hope you will not envy other people who have gifts that may seem to be a little more spectacular than yours. Now let me be very frank. A number of you are ministerial students. I hope that God will use you, some of your ministers. I think the most dangerous of all professions for envy is in the ministry. You know, a lot of problems we don't have in the ministry. But one of the most dangerous things is envy. Somebody else's church is having more baptisms or having more Sunday school attendance. Envy is a big problem, and it's true in the seminary among professors. Some professors are more popular. We have had professors leave the seminary because they were not as popular as other professors and did not attract the large classes and did not have the spectacular results. We have at Southwestern Seminary some of the most spectacular professors in America. Obviously, not everybody can have the crowds that a fellow like Bill Hendricks has in his class. And when he'll have 300, another professor will have 12. You know, that's pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty hard. Maybe he won't have 300. We don't allow that many. But he'll have as many as they'll allow him to have. And another man, equally as competent in many ways, will have 12 people. It's hard not to envy Bill Hendricks the unusual gift of language that he got, evidently from childhood. When others were playing football, he was reading in Latin when he was 9 and 10 years of age, reading Homer, and while the other boys were out playing football. And they do not have the facility, the communication that he has. Now again, do not take self-pride in your gifts. That's another great danger. Some of you youth revival preachers, these women are making over you, young people are making over you, and you begin to think you're a hot shot. You begin to think that you've got something that most people don't have. Do not be so humble, however, that you will not admit that you have gifts. Don't eat humble pie all the time. You know, there's some people eat humble pie all the time. You don't have to do that. Once you know what your gift is, develop it. 2 Timothy 1:6 tells us that we're supposed to stir up the gift that is within us. And in 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, we are to be a good steward, Peter says, of the gift that we have. In other words, if you have the gift of teaching, study pedagogy. Gene Garrison is the pastor of the First Baptist Church, Oklahoma City, was First Baptist Church, El Paso, was First Baptist Church, Hobart, was First Baptist Church, Altus, etc. But I remember he asked me to come up to Phillips, Texas. He was pastor of a small church there, and he had heard somebody say that somebody at the seminary said that you couldn't be a good preacher unless you went to the seminary. And he thought I was going to come up there and give him a lecture on the fact that he couldn't be a good preacher unless he went to the seminary. I said, Gene, to be a successful minister of God, you have to have a gift. You have to have a calling. We have men who graduate from the seminary with a doctor's degree who can't preach at all. They put everybody to sleep when they start speaking. I said, the seminary is not going to make you a preacher unless God has given you certain gifts. Unless you have the calling of God, you can go to the seminary the rest of your life. However, I said, I believe if I were as young as you are, and God has called you and has obviously given him gifts. He was a school teacher teaching English in Phillips, Texas. And like Dr. Truett, some of the people began to recognize that this young man had unusual spiritual gifts. And they had more or less put their finger on it. I said, if I were in your position, I would want to do something to sharpen up these gifts that God has obviously given you. Well, he took me seriously. He came to the seminary at great sacrifice. He was older, he married and kids. And all of us know the secret. He's now pastor of the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma City. And he sharpened up. He learned the original languages. He took homiletics, which taught him how to organize his sermons. He didn't lose the zeal and the gifts that he had. And God is now using him as one of the great young preachers of our time. So I think, you know, if you have the gift of preaching or teaching, study pedagogy. If you have the gift of liberality, which means evidently that you have the gift to make money, well, study finances so you can make money and not give it all to the devil's crowd and use it for God's glory and so forth. I think you see what I mean here. All right, no one has all the gifts. Now, this problem, he says here, of desiring higher gifts. The New Testament does not concentrate on the spectacular gifts, and he says, don't try necessarily to develop the lower gifts, which are the spectacular gifts, but try to develop the higher gifts, especially prophecy, which edifies, which builds up, which serves others. And Paul makes a promise here. Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Now, the first part of that, he talks about gifts. Love is a way. Now, a number of you have come to me and asked me, is love a gift? Is love one of the gifts? There are 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in the New Testament. And as I said, one of them, I know I don't have them all, and I don't, you're married, aren't you? You don't have the gift of celibacy, brother. See, you don't have them all right here now, so you've already cut yourself out of one of the 19 gifts. See, you've married. You've got a lovely wife sitting here by your side. You know, not all of us have them. Now, what about love? Is that one of the gifts? No. According to Paul, love is on a plane above all of the spiritual gifts. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. It is not one of the 19 gifts. It is the basis of all the gifts. Love is the fundamental way of living, he says here. Now, I guess you could say, now some of you are going to come around and press me and say, well, is it not true that it is in one sense a gift because it was born in the redemption of Christ? Yes, I suppose you might say in that broad sense that it is a gift since it's rooted in the gift of Christ to us. But I think in the more technical sense, it is not merely a gift. It is given automatically when the gospel is given. Because if you're a born-again Christian and the Holy Spirit lives within you, you at least have some of this agape love. There is a relationship between sanctification and the fruit of Spirit in your life. Now, there's no such relationship between sanctification and the possession of one of the gifts. Why? Because these Corinthians had gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 1 Corinthians 1:7 that they were some of the most gifted people. Evidently, they had preachers, they had talkers, they had spectacular people, but they were still carnal, according to 1 Corinthians 3:1. They weren't sanctified. So, tongues is not a fruit of the Spirit like love. It's one of the gifts. There is a difference. The Corinthians gauged a person by whether or not he had certain spectacular gifts like tongues. And Paul is saying you ought not to gauge a man by whether or not he has a specific gift. You ought to gauge him by whether or not he has agape love. That's the universal gauge. Or gauge him by the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, long-suffering. You see, I see a man I have known, well, I don't want to talk about Frank Norris, the great fundamentalist preacher. In his later days, one of his associates told me, he said, this man is one of the most cruel men that I've ever been around. In his later days, especially egotistical. We don't know, you know, he shot a man, two or three churches are burned down, we can never know exactly what happened. But my mother tells me, and I heard him two or three times, that probably there has not been a preacher in America who had more gift of communication than Frank Norris. One of the most spectacular speakers America has ever known. He personally, for example, carried the state of Texas for Hoover in the Republican election over against Al Smith. He personally was responsible for that, most people say. You ought to read this new book, a book written by one of his former associates on his life. Now, the Corinthians evidently had tremendous gifts, but they were still carnal. They gauged a person by his spiritual gifts. All right, now, this is, I think, something of the background. Aren't you glad that we have the trouble that we had at Corinth? Because I don't think we would have ever had 1 Corinthians 13, this great poem on love, unless we had had this problem. Because it was written to meet the problem. Now let's look at it. Let me say just another word about love. It seems to me like, and Dr. Clemens stole my thunder last night, it seems to me like that in our current church emphases, we have emphasized proclamation and have perhaps not emphasized fellowship enough. Galatians 6:2 says we ought to bear one another's burdens. John 13:34 says, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another. We need to share the burdens of people. We need to be honest and open. And I think one of the very helpful things of our time has been the development of the small groups. Potentially our Sunday school classes could be small groups, where you don't just come to a Sunday school class to get preached at, like I'm preaching at you now, or where a teacher just preaches. A Sunday school class could be a fellowship of love and concern, where you share the burdens of one another. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. John Wesley developed this in the Great Evangelical Revival. It seemed to me like the early church used three different things to witness to the world. One was proclamation, the kerygma, the good news that Christ had died for our sins. Another was the fellowship. We are told that the pagan world said, look at how those Christians love one another. This evidently was a thing that drew people. And many scholars believe, and many people who observe the present scene think, that in our lonely urban centers, the reason why some of the churches have really performed great is the warmth and the love and the acceptance that they find. Here's a church in Dallas, for example, the Wilshire Church, that has concentrated on young adults, divorcees, isolated young people, and it's done a great work. I've been over there. They said, we want to make our church a place where these people who are lonely and isolated in a great urban center will feel at home. And the other churches have done likewise, but I know that particular church has concentrated on making that a haven for young adults in that city. I think this is one of the great things. I think another way in which the early church witnessed to the world was by their ethical life. How they were so much more ethical and honest than other people. And of course, that's the thing that Dr. Clemens mentioned last night. We need to care and share. We need to demonstrate in our life. How can I hear what you say when what you are sounds so loudly in my ear, said one man. If our church people are not different. What was it Reinhold Niebuhr says? The most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. How can people hear the universal gospel in Christ? There is no male nor female in Christ. There is no Gentile nor Jew. How can we hear that message when it's obvious what our churches are like and the attitudes that we have? I think you understand this. All right, now let's read the 13th chapter very quickly and the first verse. Everybody, I think we all know this verse. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, there are two or three things I want to say about this. First of all, what do we mean by love? Now, I think all of you have heard this, but it doesn't hurt to repeat it. There are in the Bible three or four different kinds of love. There is erotic love, and there's nothing wrong with eros. There's a perfume called eros, which is supposed to, the girls put on, the boys will be drawn to you. Now, eros is sensuous love. Eros is a love of possession, and God has ordained that we want each other. And of course, there is a place for this in the proper time and under the proper circumstances. But that's not what he's talking about here. There's another kind of love called phileo, or friendship love. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. There are some people that I meet and I am drawn to them because they have something in their cultural background. They can give me something. I can give them something. I invite them to a party. They invite me to a party. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. It's mutual edifying. It's friendship love. There's a kinship there of interest, cultural background. But there's a third kind of love, and this is the love which is not brought out in the English text. And this is the word that is used here. It is agape love. This is a love for the undeserving. This is a kind of love that God had for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God should have left us alone. We were nasty, dirty, filthy, rebellious, stinking people. And while we were in this condition, God still loved us and cared for us, and without destroying our freedom, He sent His only Son to live before us and to die for us, that we might in a holy universe, a universe of law and order, be accepted in His holy presence on the basis of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that is the kind of love that Paul's talking about here. If you don't have this sacrificial care, this sacrificial love, this undeserving love, a love whereby you scratch somebody's back, they can't scratch you back. They don't have anything to scratch back. It's the kind of love that God had for the Hebrews. They were nothing. We've just been in Egypt. And there we heard the story once again that these were slaves down there making brick. They had nothing to offer God. God came down through Moses and the Red Sea miracle and the plagues and delivered them. And they didn't have one thing to give Him. He even had to feed them manna and quail. And they entered into a covenant with Him and said, because You have loved us when we were helpless, hopeless slaves, we want to love You back. We want to serve You. We want to glorify You. We want to reflect Your character in the world. That's the meaning of the Ten Commandments. It wasn't anything legalistic. It was just, this is the way we reflect God's character. And we went the other day to the great valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the country of Palestine. And there we reread Joshua. Whenever the people began to stray off and whore after pagan gods and go into immorality and live like the pagans and cheat, the thing they did is to have a covenant renewal ceremony in which they recited the idea, what will we be like? We were nothing. God loved us. God cared for us. Now, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to reflect His character. That's the basic of Christian ethics. And that's the kind of love we're talking about here. This love that goes out to the unloving. This love that goes out to somebody who can't scratch us back. Who can't invite us to their house for a party. You know, one of the biggest problems we have, somebody invites us and we got to invite them. And I worry about it. My wife worries about it. We keep records here of who invited us. And therefore we got to invite them back within a certain number of months and include them in a dinner party. It's one of the biggest problems we have, is how to keep all this back-scratching equated. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is saying, you invite someone who can't invite you back. You invite someone who can't elevate you socially. You know, if you read in these stories about the business world, if you're a good executive's wife, you invite somebody who's a little bit higher than you are so it will help you. You play with them. You don't dare get down a little body on somebody a little lower level than you are, you see. You don't do that because that won't enhance you. But we're not talking about, Paul is talking about this agape love, the thing that Hardy Clemens was talking about last night. Now, he says, if you don't have this love, it doesn't make any difference what else. You're just a showy, noisy, meaningless performer. Evidently, this noisy gong and clanging cymbal showed that in the Corinthian church, they were fighting and screaming and trying to get position. The tongues of men and of angels probably reflects the fact that some of these Corinthians even said they were speaking in angelic language. All right, let's read the second verse now, the 13th chapter. Everybody, please. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, if you've got great prophetic powers and don't have this unselfish love in your life, you're empty. If you know all the mysteries, if you're an egghead, Ph.D., M.A., Ph.D., whatever you have, you're nothing. And incidentally, one of the greatest dangers of those of you going to the seminary is that you're going to get so fascinated. There's nothing more fascinating than theological study. I've been in it many years. I went 6 years to the seminary. Then I dropped out, and my wife says, I'm a professional student. Then I went back and I did an MA. And then I went 3 more years to get a PhD. And I'm still going. Then I started, then I went back to Harvard. And then I went back to Union. My wife says, I'm just a professional egghead, a professional student. Well, it's fascinating. But I am the one that realizes that no matter how many years you go to school, if you don't have this agape love, and the great danger is that we get lost in our intellectual speculations, and I'm fascinated by philosophy and theology, and I can talk with you all day and all night about it if you want to, but Paul says it doesn't make any difference how much of this stuff you know if you don't have agape love. That's why somebody that goes out of our seminary with just a diploma who's filled with agape love can oftentimes have a more fruitful ministry than some of our fellows that go out with a THD, summa cum laude, and know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. You see the point. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for the intellectual, but if you don't have agape love with it, and there's a great danger that when you get into higher intellectual study, that you will tend to ignore the more practical concerns. I think we need to face that, every one of you who is planning to be a minister. Well, look at the third verse here. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned and have not love. In other words, some people feel like if you give everything away, if you become a monk. We saw in Egypt these monks who went into the desert. Simeon Stylites, who sat up on top of some kind of a pillar for several years and would not get up there. He sat up there to pray. He says, sometimes self-giving and charity is not love, it seeks praise. This is one reason why minority groups, black people and Chicanos and others don't like this sort of charity. You know, somebody wants to look down their nose at you and give something to you and then to have you grovel in gratitude before them. Actually, their giving just exalts them, makes them say, oh, look what a great man I am. And you come down and grovel around at my feet because I look down at you and give you a little handout. We had a preacher, black preacher in the seminary, and some of our black students didn't like it and walked out on it. He's the old Uncle Tom sort of approach to race relations. Black people stay in their place and crawl around at our feet. And we like them as long as they'll do that. You see, this is not what he's talking about here. Sometimes our self-giving, our charity, is based upon exaltation of praise. Now, they had evidently made excessive claims, these Corinthians, about their spiritual gifts. And they had ignored these weightier matters of love and fellowship and acceptance. Now let's look at verses 13, 4 through 7. This portrays what love can accomplish. Now positively, Paul says in these verses that love is patient, it is kind, no thought of reward, it bears all things, it hopes all things. But I want you to look in verses 4 through 7 at some of the things love is not. And you know why I think Paul put those in? Because every one of these things, if you read the whole book of 1 Corinthians, characterized those people who boasted that they had all these gifts. Now listen to some of them. Love is not jealous. The Corinthians were jealous. They fought over Peter and Paul and Apollos. Love is not boastful. They boasted that they had it all. Love is not arrogant. These people were puffed up like balloons. Love is not rude. These people were rude. They go to the Lord's Supper, and the wealthy crowd would get down here and eat their food and get drunk and let the poor people who had to work in the docks come in late and not even have enough to eat at the Lord's table, at the love feast. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not insist on having its own way. Now, you remember these people were arrogant. They were puffed up. They were lacking in Christian love. They ignored orderliness. They prided themselves on the feeling they got when they spoke in tongues. Then in verses 8 through 13 of this, if you'll look at this, please, Paul shows the permanence of love. Let's read the 8th verse, everybody. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away, or there be tongues, they shall cease, be knowledge, it shall be done away. Now, Paul is saying here that love lasts. I think the whole thrust of this, verses 10 and 11, let's read verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. Now I'm become a man, I put these things away. Paul is saying when you were in this show-off stage of your religion, when you were putting the primary emphasis upon spectacular gifts, you were acting like a child. Now I want you to move on to the more mature stage of life, when you're not interested in show-off, you're interested in building up, edifying. He uses a very interesting story here in verse 12 about the mirror. Let's read this. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as also I was fully known. Scholars disagree on that. Some say this refers to death. Others say that in those days they only had a metal mirror and you could not see very well in it. It distorted your figure. You girls look in it, you couldn't see very well what it was like, these metal mirrors. It was a distorted vision. Now, Paul says, when you're down on these lower gifts, among these, emphasizing the spectacular gifts, you're in a lower stage. You are distorted. This is not the full situation. But when you move to the love stage, then you have the perfect vision of God and God's purpose. Now, this could refer both to the fact that you don't have to wait till you die to get to the love stage. You may not have it perfectly. Paul is implying that even now you can move closer to the love stage. Even now you can get away from this distorted vision of an old, dull metal mirror. Now, obviously, perfectly, you cannot have this until heaven. And then, of course, we shall see face to face. We use this at funerals a great deal. But I don't think you have to refer it just to heaven. I think you can refer, even now, we can move to the more mature stage of Christianity, which is the love stage. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that is just perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. This again, I think, applies to the idea that in this immature stage, we are not really fully arrived. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, many scholars feel, I don't want to get into controversy here on the scholars, many scholars feel that the tongue stage and the miracle stage of Christianity was only given, as I indicated the other day, to inaugurate Christianity. Now, others feel like this refers to heaven. Up in heaven, these things will be done away. I think probably could refer to both. I am going to say here in a few moments that I do not believe that tongues is forbidden, like Paul. But I think we have to see how it ought to be used and the attitude we ought to have toward it. Now I want to say a word before we come to verse 13 about another area that I had not really originally planned to say, but I think I will in these last moments, and then we will get started on verse 14. The fourth principle of biblical interpretation is that you must relate it to life today. Now, what is tongues like? Is the contemporary tongues thing that I heard the other day in the Church of the Redeemer down in Houston, Texas, when they were all speaking in tongues, is that like the Corinthian tongues? Is there something in ancient and contemporary life which will help us understand what happened in the Corinthian church? I think there is, and I've studied this, and I think there's some truth in what I want to say here. I think the biblical material suggests... You know, one of the things that's led me to this has been my study of transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna, Soka Gakkai, and this new Indonesian movement called Latihan Subud, where you go into a room. It is getting so prevalent now in California and New York. In Subud, in Latihan, you go into a room, you take off all your watches and glasses and anything sharp, and you go into a room, and you go into an emotional ecstasy. You roll on the floor, you scream, you cry, and these people come out and say that it has great therapeutic blessing. It's getting to be a big thing in Houston now, and it's growing in California. It's called Latihan. It's a part of Subud, a religion that developed in Indonesia that's spreading among young people in our country. Now, I believe the biblical material suggests that the Corinthian tongues was a form of religious ecstasy. Now, do not misunderstand me. This does not mean that the Holy Spirit cannot work through religious ecstasy. Amos Wilder, the famous Harvard professor, in his book, The New Voice, points out that God reveals himself in general revelation. For example, all of the ancient world looked for a hero. The ancient world, evidently all of them, had religious sacrifices and blood sacrifices. We saw that in Crete the other day. We know, for example, that the Holy Spirit can use man's innate desire for religious ecstasy, and he can purify it and use it. Now, I am convinced, after my study, that man is an emotional creature as well as an intellectual creature. I'm married to a Southern girl. And if you know Southern girls, they're very emotional girls. I'm from the Middle West, where innately we are not as emotional as Southern people are. I remember when Aunt Ruth used to hug me, I didn't know what it hit me. Kiss me, hug me, cry over me, make over me. Well, now, I believe that a part of man's natural endowment is emotion. And religious ecstasy is almost universal. In every culture I've been able to study, in religious services, people have entered into trances. As they've gotten into contact with the divine, they've had contortions of body, they've danced, they've sung, they've shouted, they've had visions, they've spoken in tongues. I went yesterday and saw the Indian dances yesterday afternoon, and this is typical. I went to the great Gallup dances out in Gallup, New Mexico a few years ago and saw them doing all of this. This is a part of all religion as far as we can find out. In every period of history, religious people have had ecstasy. We found this in Byblos, where they fell to the ground in convulsions and people said God had entered them. Plato tells us that in Greek religion, they spoke in tongues. The mystery religions in the New Testament times, they spoke in tongues. The North American Indians have spoken in tongues. The Polynesians have. The Indians tried to get this ecstasy started by using hemp. The Chinese used opium. Today, I was at Boston University when I was a student there and saw some of the students try to get in a religious trance through using LSD. The Muslims have whirling dervishes where they dance and get into great ecstasy. All religious people through all of history have had this sort of thing. There is a genuine and desirable mystical element in both the Hebrew and Christian faith. Now, sometimes this produces an ecstatic experience. Isaiah and Amos had a mystical experience. Jeremiah shook in his bones. Jeremiah said he was like a drunk man at one time in his experience. We saw this in the Transfiguration. Now, many scholars, especially Maurice Barnett, believes that the Corinthian tongues was rooted in the Old Testament ecstasy. Now, I had forgotten this part of the Old Testament. Do you remember, if you know your Bible, that in the early stages of Hebrew prophecy, there were some prophets called the Nebiim, N-E-B-I-I-N. They were ecstatics. They temporarily were possessed by the Spirit of God. They had strange physical movements. Their vocal cords gave out groans, which we call babbler. They called them babblers. King Saul was one of these men. King Saul got caught up with it. Read 1 Samuel 10. They danced and contorted. Saul went into ecstasy and stripped himself and lay naked. David danced naked before the ark in ecstasy. This is King David. They made merry. Read 1 Samuel 19:24. Read 2 Samuel 6 about David dancing in ecstasy before the ark. Read 2 Samuel 6:5 where it says they made merry with all their might. They used songs and harps and tambourines and cymbals. David danced in a static state. Michael, his wife, got upset because her daddy, King Saul, she felt like had deteriorated because he tended to go too much into ecstasy. Sometimes, according to 2 Kings 9:11, they thought these prophets were mad. In some cases, this ecstatic trance may have been spontaneous and the result of the coming of the Spirit of God. However, sometimes it seems like they use things to induce it. Elisha would not even prophesy unless somebody played a harp. Later, Jewish rabbis had to quote scriptures to sort of prime the pump. Now, I went to a full gospel business men's fellowship meeting, and I actually saw some of the people doing the jaws of some of the people like this to get them started speaking in tongues. See, you had this in the Old Testament. Now, I think the Hebrews were different from the pagans, that they had more control of their faculties, they were less irrational, they were more intelligible, they did not seek union with God, and they believed that the Spirit of God came in. The Greeks felt like that their soul left the body and went up to be with God. Now, I say all of this to say this. I believe some of the Corinthians' experiences were gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I think some of it was like some of the stuff today. It was a heightening of inner emotional states. In the Bible, listen to this, ecstasy was permitted, but listen, it was not to be normative. It was to be kept as a subordinate thing. The great prophets, all of them, Amos and Isaiah, were emotional people. But they kept their emotion under control. Paul has the same attitude here in Corinth. He granted, listen to this, Paul granted that spiritual upheaval results when you have a great experience with Jesus. Paul granted that this would manifest itself in unusual ways. Paul says, I'm not going to forbid tongues. But Paul says you ought to follow the example of the Hebrew prophets, and you ought to go beyond tongues and not allow this to become the main thing. Just because they move beyond tongues does not mean that the tongues was not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it's important that they give up obsession with tongues. You see, their problem was they thought this was the main thing. Paul says, I'll grant that some people need a more emotional expression, but you can't be obsessed with it. Now, I want to say this. I believe different people respond differently when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Some people sense His presence intimately. Some people rejoice in privacy. Some people weep. I had a woman in my church that wept at every service when I was pastor at the Drake's Creek Church, Preachersville, Kentucky. Others lose their emotional composure and shout. Others make no out response. Each has his gift. We ought not to expect all of them to respond alike. Tongues was one response to the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says it should not be forbidden. I agree with Paul, however, that it's not the most desirable response and should not be sought or encouraged, and it ought not to be said that everybody ought to speak in tongues. They reported blessings from the tongues. Actually, they were blessings from the Spirit. Paul believed that the Corinthians' emphasis upon the tongues was really preventing them from receiving some more excellent benefits. Now, I put all of that in, my friends, because I think that is very important to those of us dealing with people. Paul does say that tongues is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's a very dangerous gift. Why? Because it's out of control. This is why Dr. Koch says that he thinks many people who speak in tongues are under demonic control. And I think it is susceptible to this sort of thing. It's a danger. Anytime you let yourself get out of control. But Paul says, I think he's in tradition. You see, all the way through the Hebrew prophets, there was an emotional element. There was religious ecstasy. King David himself used the dancing and jumping and contorting and even went naked dancing before the ark. I haven't seen any of that yet. That's a part, evidently, of man's nature. And therefore, Paul handles it, I think. He says, don't let this tongue business become normative in the churches. It's a lesser gift. It's a dangerous gift. And we're going to read here tomorrow. We're going to get in this very exciting passage, and the greatest of all these passages, 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul exactly tells us how to handle it. And Brother Pastor, I think I'm going to allow people, if they'll stay with Paul, to do what Paul says. If they'll stay under the controls that Paul brings. He has some beautiful controls. I think we have misunderstood what the gift of interpretation is.